pray and we'll get into our time. Dear God, thank you for each person here. We know that you love them deeply, passionately, sacrificially. Lord, we're grateful for who you are and that we can put our trust in you completely. Lord, we look forward to a holiday that reminds us to be grateful, to be appreciative. And Lord, help that to mark us regularly, not just occasionally. And Lord, I just pray that you would open our minds to what your word would teach us tonight. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you've ever gone to a magic show. I took my older boys to see David Copperfield, who was here at the Carlson Center, I don't know how many years ago. And thoroughly enjoyable, and yet, if you really stop and think about it, he basically deceived us or fooled us one trick after another, just all night long. But we knew he was doing it. We knew that was the purpose of the evening, and so it wasn't a negative, it was a positive experience. But what we're going to talk about tonight is, and I'm calling this beware, is the idea of discernment. And discernment is simply to judge rightly, to be wise. And we're going to look at an Old Testament story that I think is helpful in reminding us to be people of discernment, people of wisdom, people who judge rightly both the situations of our lives and, I think, particularly the people in our lives. Now, I have experienced some challenges in this. I mean, I remember pretty formative times as a teenager, the senior minister of the church I grew up at. My dad was a minister, but he was on staff in the Renaya Ministries, big, huge church. And I'll never forget the senior guy, you know, talked a good game, but lived a very double life, lived a very different life. And it was all exposed. And yes, it was disappointing and discouraging to my parents, but for teenagers and younger, it was devastating. And it was followed up by our youth minister lost his faith and left his wife, and my Sunday school teacher had a crash, and it was, you know, as far as morally. So it's kind of one thing after another. And it was interesting, one time my sister and I were talking about, she's 2 years younger than me, she said, I guess we shouldn't be surprised, but very few of us that grew up in that church at that time that were kind of in that age range, I was probably 16, my sister would have been 14, are in the faith and active today. And there is a price for deception. There is a price for being fooled. There is a price for us not discerning who and what we're dealing with. And it's painful. Now I want to look at this particular passage to give you a context. In the Old Testament, you have the story of the people freed from slavery in Egypt after 400 years. They are led by Moses, who then turns over the reins. Moses dies, and the reins are turned over to Joshua. Joshua takes them into the Promised Land, and they experience their huge victory at Jericho. I mean, remarkable victory, miracle-working victory. Walls fall down, incredible. And then they experience a defeat at a tiny little place, you know, called Ai. So it'd be kind of, you know, in our context, it'd be like, so you conquer Fairbanks, and then you get defeated by Manana. I mean, it's that kind of a thing. So it was a rough start as they go into the Promised Land. But then they regroup, and they conquer Ai, and God works with them again. There was sin in the camp, and they move forward. Then they go, and they do this huge worship service, and they kind of set up with these two places, and it's all laid out to them about the blessings and the curses of the covenant. And so this pretty powerful moment. And then after this, they have this incident happen. And it's lengthy, but hang with me. It's Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 through 27. So I think there's some things we can learn here. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, so these victories and defeat and victory again, the kings in the hill country, the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, I don't try that at home. I'm professional. So, anyway. So they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. However, the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. They resorted to a ruse, and they sent as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The Israelites said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us, so how can we make a treaty with you? We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey, go and meet them, and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now, see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled with new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' The Israelites sampled their provisions," notice this, "but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them and let them live. And the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath." Now remember, their orders from God, and this seems a little harsh to people, but these were the orders, was to wipe everybody out in the promised land. That was the orders. Okay? God had allowed those people to live in sinfulness and defiance of God for a period of time and get to a certain level of depravity, and then the Israelites were to come in judgment. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kirath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel. We cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly." So the leader's promise to them was kept. And Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying you live a long way from you while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never be released from service as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord and at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. Now, I just bring this story because they were fooled on a grand scale, on a scale that caused them, in essence, to compromise their very mission, this mission that they were to clear the promised land, and this is going to cause them problems for years ahead. And so we need to be people that discernment matters, judging rightly the situation, judging rightly the people around us. And so we have to practice discernment so that we're not deceived. You know, it is very difficult to understand what, you know, when to be just very trusting and when to be discerning. We tend to, like if I listen to Christian radio, television, and read Christian books, we tend to view big crowds as God's blessing. Do we not? And yet Jesus didn't seem to have that perception. Jesus, whenever the crowd got really big, at least his tendency was to turn up the heat, so to speak. He would bust out a sermon about how they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood, which to us brings images of communion and union with God and makes sense to us. But that's hindsight, not when he's in front of them saying that. They're like, "You're crazy, man," and the crowds would run away. And so Jesus didn't trust what was in front of him all the time. Jesus would always practice discernment. And just because somebody, you know, said, "I want to follow you," didn't mean that they really wanted to do that. He always would raise the bar and say, "Look, you have to take up the cross and follow me." Now, our culture seems to have an allergy to truth. George Orwell once said that during times of universal deceit, telling the truth becomes a revolutionary act. And so we need to be people who are about truth, who can discern truth, who can see truth, who can spot truth in others and in the situation. John MacArthur once said about truth, "Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God." See, we live in a culture that does not operate with truth. As a matter of fact, in American culture, what's pretty popular, and you see it all the time, is what I call cafeteria Christianity. And you know how a cafeteria works, right? You go down the line, and you pick what you want. And so, you know, if you're an adult, you can pick the apple pie and the pumpkin pie, and skip all the vegetables. And you see what I'm saying? And that's kind of what we have going on. And so we need to be discerning about the culture. We need to be discerning about what's being sold to us as Christianity, what's being sold to us as truth. There is a tendency, Ross Duhith, a Christian author, said, we have a tendency to nod to God and then do as we please. And that's not Christianity. And so we need to understand that. And so it's important that just because someone claims to be a Christian, just because somebody says, "I'm a follower of Christ," doesn't mean they always are. I went to the Holy Land for 10 days in grad school, and it was fascinating. I enjoyed it. Great trip. If you ever get the chance to do that kind of thing, I would encourage you to do it. I went with 50 seminary students. So these are the future ministers across America, probably 20 different denominations. And I went on this big bus. And it was a fascinating 10-day trip. Stayed in remarkable places, saw historic sites, but I was massively disappointed with the 50 seminary students. I would say out of the 50, there were 5 of us, maybe, that believed the Bible, 5 of us that I would consider actual followers of Jesus Christ. And I found that terrifying. I mean, I gotta be honest. I had never really been exposed to that. You know, there was the lesbian couple that were going to be Lutheran ministers. And I said, "So how's that going to work? You know, is that allowed?" And they said, "Oh, we're going to have to lie to our bishop." That's what they said, right? You know, do by faith. So understand that just because somebody claims to be Christians, just because somebody claims to even be a Christian leader, doesn't mean it's true. And so you have to be very, very careful. And I think one of the things that stands out in this text is notice Joshua 9:14. The Israelites sampled their provisions, so they used their reason, which is helpful, but did not inquire of the Lord. We have to be people of prayer. We have to be people who are led by the Holy Spirit. When facing decisions, your reason is not enough. Your emotions cannot completely be trusted. Check with the Bible, God's revelation. Pray and seek how He would guide you. And you might be like, "Well, you know, this is the recovery service. Why are we going here tonight?" Well, here's the big thing that's where I want to kind of land and unpack a little bit, is we need to practice discernment in general, which I think you need to do. You also need to practice discernment in particular with relationships. Because your life, and I mean this very seriously, will rise or fall on your key relationships. Let me say that again. Your life will rise or fall. It'll move towards God or away from God, often based on your key relationships. And so you really need to think about this. Many people walk in isolation. That's not true. The number of people that have zero confidants in America, it keeps rising. People just don't have deep relationships. So many people are so isolated. And so your life, if you don't have some deep relationships, you're missing something. It's like a great recipe missing a key ingredient. You know, I think there was some apple pie back there. It's like apple pie missing the apple. That's a big deal, right? And so your life, without key Christian uplifting, positive, encouraging relationships is in trouble. There is power in good relationships. We're hardwired for it, and it really does make a big difference and calls us forward. Larry Crabb, who's a Christian counselor and author, talks about, he says, here he is in a counseling business, he says that, and these are his words, not mine, he says 90% of the problems that people bring to me in counseling, he said these clients could deal with this if they had an actual good friend in their life. He said, but because they don't, they pay me significant money for an hour to listen. I want you to stop and think about that. If you don't have some deep friendships that are encouraging and Christian, you need to pray for those. You need to look for those. You need to sow into those. Social psychologist Dr. David McCleveland of Harvard says the people whom you habitually associate with are called your reference group. And these people determine as much as 95% of your success or failure in life. Maybe that's a little high, maybe it's not. Author Jim Rowan asserts that we become the combined average of the five people that we hang around the most. Once again, we can debate that, but the bottom line is, in those relationships, who you let into the inner circle is very, very key. What God calls us to is the church, the body of Christ moving forward. Hebrews 10:24 says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Is there anybody who asked you the hard questions? Is there anybody you can call and talk about a rough season in your marriage? Is there anybody that you can, call and you're stuck and they'll actually come? This is who we need to have. See, we're told that the fruit of the Holy Spirit will grow in our lives, love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and gentleness, and self-control. And yet most of those, at least a lot of those attributes, those virtues, how you grow those is in relationships. They don't grow in isolation. They grow in relationship. So there's tremendous power in positive relationships if you've been discerning in who you're investing in, who you're connecting with. I think of the Old Testament friendship of Jonathan and David, powerful and productive. I think of Barnabas and Saul, who became Paul, powerful and productive relationship. And so we serve one another, we accept one another, we love one another out of reverence for Christ. When we get relationships right, it is incredible. When we get relationships wrong, it is a mess. It really is. So there is real positive power in good relationships. There is terrible power in bad relationships. Ephesians 4:27 says, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, one of the ways to do that is to get in a particularly bad relationship, a relationship that pulls you down. I was reading, it's probably been 2 years ago now, but his name's Tullian. He's Billy Graham's grandson. And he had to step down from his church because his wife had an affair and because he ended up having an emotional affair. And so both of them made bad decisions about who to connect with, who just spend the time with. 1 Corinthians 15:33. My mom used to quote this to me. I thought it was just her statement, and then when I got older, I didn't realize it was in the Bible. And it simply says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. And she would ask me about my friends. Your friends have good character. And here's what I hear a lot. I hear it from young people, I hear it from men, I hear it from women. But I'm going to influence her. Or I'm going to influence him. And I'm telling you, you have to be careful. We are called to evangelism. We are called to be salt and light. So, yes, some of that. I'm talking about your inner circle. I'm talking about your key relationships. And those, I would say, need to be Christian. Okay? Once you go out in the outer rings, then they can be non-Christian and you're intending to influence them. But here's the image. The Christian life, it's a rich life. It's amazing. I don't mean financially rich. It's rich. It's meaningful. It's filled with all kinds of incredible advantages. But it's also very difficult at times. When I think about the Christian life and I think about the worldly life, I imagine you're on a hill in your car, and if you put your car in neutral, you roll down the hill, right? And the natural life, the way of culture, is if you put your life in neutral, you start rolling up. The Christian life requires engine and effort to go up the hill. Now, thankfully, that is, I think the Holy Spirit's a partner with us, but it requires effort. One time with my daughter Maria, we had floated down to Chena, and we met the rest of the family and had a picnic, and then she and I got this brilliant idea to paddle up the Chena opposite the current. And it wasn't a terrible distance, but I would tell you, that is a slow-moving river, and it was way harder than I thought. And we had to take breaks. And that's how, at least to me, sometimes the Christian life feels, paddling against the current. When it talks about a narrow way, it kind of felt like us in the middle of the river, and as we're going, everybody else is like, you're going the wrong way. And that's how the culture treats the Christian. And it requires effort. And so we have to be very careful about our relationships, because that helps us have the oomph to keep going forward, and it can pull us in different directions. We ran into this. We had a little neighborhood across the street, and this was years ago, and we felt like we were being a positive impact on the family, and we were. I mean, I baptized a couple of them into Christ, but this particular little boy was at age 6 or 7, quoting rated R movies. At least I thought he was. I hadn't seen him, but he was like making references to these movies when I would ask him. And he was just being inappropriate. And he wanted to hang out with our daughter at 6 or 7. And so we actually had to put up a boundary and say no. And I hated to do that because I felt like we were having an influence on the family. And he still had some interaction with the family. But we surrendered our influence with that child because he began to start making sexually inappropriate comments at 6 or 7 to our daughter, and it wasn't worth it to us. We were like somebody else in their channel. And this is tough stuff. This is hard things, but this is the culture that we're in. And you have to believe in a great big God that can send other people from his army, his team, to reach certain people. You have to ask yourself, who am I allowing to have influence in my life? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 18 gives us a passage that we should seriously consider. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Now, most of the time, people apply this to marriage. I think that's appropriate. I also think business partnerships. I think any really intimate, deep relationship, you need to be careful with. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? That's just another name for the devil. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. There is a tension in Scripture, this idea we're to be salt and light, we're to be influencers, we're to be evangelists, but we're also to be separate. And I think how that makes sense to me is in those close, you know, very influential relationships, that needs to be Christian people. I would not encourage you, even though I did do it just for honesty's sake, I would not encourage you to do evangelistic dating. You know, you're the Christian, they're not a Christian, and I'm going to win them to Christ. I did do that once or twice at 16, and I don't recommend that because the odds are actually against you, is usually how that plays out. I would strongly encourage you not to marry an unbeliever. I have seen that painful path played out many, many times in 25 years of ministry. It's painful. Every once in a while, I will see the non-Christian come to Christ, but I often see it go the other direction. And here's, I'll just be honest here, it's usually a Christian woman marrying a non-Christian man. That's what I've seen the most. And here's what happens. The Christian wife may stay faithful, Her daughter stays faithful, but guess who you lose? You lose the boys, because they follow the father. So understand, that's the choice you're probably making. You might stay faithful, but you're probably going to lose your boys. Discernment sometimes requires you to label people from situations. And you may disagree with this. That's okay. You go look. I don't think you should blindly trust me either. I think if you're hiking, it helps to know and be able to label poison ivy or poison oak, right? Isn't that a helpful skill and bit of knowledge? I once played capture the flag at night and crawled through one of those and paid dearly for that. Any team or army has to play a little bit of defense. It's not just offense. There's some defense. You have to stop and think about it. And so you have to really look. Gary Thomas, in his book, which is an excellent book, When to Walk Away, if you want a book on some of these subjects about boundaries and understanding if you're in a relationship with a toxic person, he says this. He said, if someone is getting in the way of you becoming the person God created you to be, or frustrating the work God has called you to do, for you, that person is toxic. Catch that, for you. You know, they may not be toxic for everybody. Someone else can reach them. Someone else can come to them. And he made a point that I had never really thought about. As I read this book, he said, I went through the Gospels looking specifically at how many times Jesus walked away from people or separated from people, or how many times he said something hard to them and they turned and walked away. And he said he counted, author Gary Thomas, 41 times in the Gospels. And I started looking at that, and I'm like, man, that's a lot. So sometimes, to follow Jesus Christ means to walk away from some people. Matthew chapter 10, verse 14. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave the home or town and shake the dust off your feet. So you make an effort, but there comes a point where you shake the dust off your feet and walk on. Remember the time where Jesus healed, actually it was two men filled with demons, if I'm understanding the putting them all together. The demoniac, there was one that was more prominent, and the demons went into a herd of pigs. Remember this story? They'd been living in this tomb area, this cemetery, and they went into the demons ended up going into a herd of pigs, which I like to say, to my children's chagrin, is the first example we have of devil ham. I apologize. It's a dead end. Anyway, but the town got so upset with Jesus because it cost them, because the pigs all then went over a cliff and died, and so they lost money. And because the town valued money over people, they actually asked Jesus to leave. Now, what is fascinating to me, and I hadn't thought about it until Gary Thomas talks about this, Jesus doesn't argue. Jesus doesn't try to talk them out of it. He leaves. Okay. You value pigs, money, profit over people. You want me to leave? I'll leave. I just think it's interesting. Jesus felt free to label people. I want you to think about this. Labeling, now let me clarify. Labeling is about understanding so that you can deal with somebody. Name calling is seeking to harm someone. Okay? But labeling helps you understand who you're dealing with. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus says this. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. I don't think he's literally talking about dogs and pigs. I think he's labeling certain people, dogs and pigs. And I like dogs, honestly. That's not what's going on here. The Jews did not keep pet dogs. So let's just be clear. Dogs in a Jewish culture were wild dogs that are rummaging around, scavengers. And so what he's saying, some people, they're just not going to get it. Some people, you can't give them the sacred. You can't give them the pearls. They're so base. Their instincts are all about this. It's not going to work. Jesus calls different people in the Gospels, particularly the religious Pharisees, blind guides, children of the devil, snakes, hypocrites, enemies of everything that is right. He referred to Judas, who betrayed him, as the devil. Now, I do want to say this. I think we should be more cautious because we are not the fully divine Son of God who can see into people's hearts. Okay? So be a little humble about this. But I think there are times where you have to step back and say, this person, at least for me, is toxic. That's a hard thing to do. Doesn't mean that they're toxic for everybody, but it means that in your life and what's happening, this person is toxic. They may have a murderous spirit, like they just really want to injure you and run you down, that kind of thing. They may be massively controlling. You see that a lot. They may be malicious and hateful. Gary Thomason's book talks about toxicity is a stew, not a soup. What he means by that is that it's made up of clumps of different characteristics. If somebody's toxic, it's going to have its own little recipe. And what this means is you may have to cut them out of your life or severely limit exposure to them. Particularly, those of you who are single, be very discerning in dating. Very discerning. Because outside of the choice to follow Jesus Christ, the single greatest decision you'll ever make is for you. And it's a big deal. And people can put on a good face for quite a while. And so you have to be very careful. Jesus discerned that King Herod was closed. I mean, because it's interesting. He has this interaction with Jesus. He's going to go to the cross. He talks to the governor, but he won't talk to Herod. Luke 23, verse 9, he piled him with new questions. This is King Herod. But Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus labeled him closed. I'm not going to bother. In another place, Jesus calls King Herod a fox. Now, when I was a teenager, that would have been a compliment. She's a fox. That's not what this is. A fox is a varmint. A fox is someone who steals your chickens. A fox is damaging. And so Jesus looked into the heart of Herod and said, not going to go there. Not going to work. And so, you know, back when I was a teenager, they had this big thing. I have people still talk about this. What would Jesus do? And we had bracelets. You remember this? It was a fad for a while. And it never once occurred to me that sometimes what Jesus would do is to walk away. Hadn't heard of it. I'm almost 50. And so that should at least be on your radar if you're going to be a discerning person. Because people can cause you real problems. I've never had to do this. I had to do this year. Actually, we had somebody that, you know, I actually had to go to court and give a restraining order against an individual in this town. Never had to do that. Stalking the family. And so, that's not a person I'm going to reach. Not going to happen. And so, you have to make some decisions. And Jesus, this is fascinating to me, Judas was in the presence of Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, in close fellowship with him, and Judas, how does Jesus label him? A devil. He said, I picked you 12, and among you there's a devil. And when Judas got up to leave, Jesus didn't go after him. You know, let the plan go forward. And Judas's wickedness was actually used under the sovereignty of God to bring forth the cross, which saves us. All right, so be discerning about your relationships. Be very careful, thoughtful, wise. Particularly, this is a recovery service, particularly if you're in an addiction, what I've seen over and over and over are people who are in some kind of addiction, and what do? When they maybe get out of North Star Halfway House? What do they do after they get a little bit of clean time? Then they're like, oh, I can hang out with my old friends again. Oh, I can move in with my best friend of 20 years. Oh, I can, and what happens? They go back to you. And so your relationships matter. Be discernment. But also be faithful to your word. And I appreciate this. These guys got taken. They were snippers, to use the word I find amusing. And they were deceived. And yet, once Joshua and the leaders gave their word, they stuck to it. As a matter of fact, later in history, if you track it, King Saul tried to wipe out the Gibeonites and paid dearly for it. God sent famine on the land of Israel for 3 years because of that. You, the other person may be toxic. You be a person of integrity. You keep your word. You be a person who rises above that. And so it's really important that you practice this. And I love that because I think the great temptation, the people were like, hey, they fooled us. Let's go kill them. No. You gave your word. Honor your word. Do not become the toxicity that's causing problems in your life. You leave it over there. You be a person of integrity. And then the last idea is that stay on mission. Their mission was to conquer the promised land. Our mission is to become fully devoted disciples of Jesus Christ and to make disciples of many nations. And so we have to be discerning where we're going to spend our time. Where are we going to invest? There's a little scripture that maybe you've never noticed, but I think it's very significant. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And the things you have heard me say, this is Paul speaking, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. What is Paul telling Timothy to do? He's saying, invest in a small number of people. Jesus, if you look at his ministry, yes, he interacts with the crowd, but where does he spend the bulk of his time? 12 men. And there were some women that traveled, Mary Magdalene and some others. But he invested in 12. And something that I found very, very freeing years ago in ministry, it helped me, was I went, so Jesus is the Son of God, fully divine, and he invested in 12 as far as that upper level of investment. And I am married and had 5 children in our home for a long, long time. Now one is launched completely, married and gone. And so I met 5 children and 1 wife. I met 6 before I walked out of my own house. So I have to severely limit my very deep investment of people. And that's legitimate. And you need to do that as well. You have to think about that. Which is why you have to be discerning. Where you're going to spend the bulk of your time, Jesus had thousands of people clamoring for him. It's not that he never interacted with them. Where he invested was that inner group. And even in the inner group, if you look, that 12, there was an inner 3 that he spent the most time. That there were certain incidents that he only took 3 with him. And so, that inner circle, that's what I'm talking about. Practice discernment. Practice discernment. One thing Gary Thomas says that I think is helpful, he said, particularly if you're dealing with somebody that might be toxic to you in some way, he said the guideline he uses is no conviction, no counsel. What he's saying is, if I don't see conviction and humility in their heart, you know, in their life, then I'm not going to invest significantly here. We've seen it in recovery ministry fairly often. Parents show up with a grown kid, you know, maybe he's 20, 25. Here, Fix Junior, you know, he's got a meth addict. Addiction. Maybe he's got an alcohol problem. Maybe he's up to his neck in pornography. Whatever it might be. And the reality is, we can't help him at all. Because he's not remotely ready. He doesn't remotely want it. There's no conviction, no counsel. You don't see someone who wants integrity, don't give investment. That sounds a little harsh. But we are limited creatures with limited time, resources, and now, I do think this is one thing you can do that is powerful. Back to that point about prayer, you can pray for anybody. And there are people in my life that are too toxic, in my opinion, with me, to be in my life, that I can pray for them regularly. The person I have the restraining order against, I pray for him quite regularly, because I want him to get the help that he needs. So, just the big idea, be a person of discernment. Be a person who judges rightly. Be a person of wisdom. Okay, let's pray. Dear God, I lift up each person here. Lord, help us to always be kind, always be gentle, always be filled with grace and generous with everyone. But Lord, give us great discernment where we're thinking about giving great investments, particularly a romantic relationship, picking a spouse, particularly picking a business partner, particularly sowing into the next generation of leadership of the body of Christ. Lord, help us. Have your Spirit give us the wisdom to discern where that investment is best spent. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus.